Well, good morning. So several years ago, I watched a movie called The Book of Eli. It's not a movie that I can really recommend to you. It is R-rated for violence and language, so don't rush home and rent this movie because, I guess you already are at home. Don't have the service go and rent this movie because Pastor Steve said it would be great. But yes, I admit as an adult, I have watched some R-rated movies, hopefully usually with some discernment. This one in particular, though, that I'm talking about, I watched with a group of my Christian friends. Because of what it was about, we were intrigued by it. It's a big budget Hollywood action movie that's all about the Bible. So the movie stars Denzel Washington, who's the actor is a Christian in real life. He plays a blind man in this movie whose name was Eli. And he lives in the United States 30 years after the country has been devastated by a nuclear war. Eli is blind, and Eli owns what is possibly the last Bible in the US. Because of this nuclear war, advanced technology is scarce, most of human knowledge has been kind of wiped out, but Eli has a Bible. And he believes that God has tasked him with taking this maybe possibly last Bible in the US across the country from where he lives on the East Coast to California. Because some people have set up a library to collect and protect human knowledge on the island of Alcatraz off the coast of California. And so he believes that God has spoken to him and told him to take his Bible across the country, and that he's also promised to protect him supernaturally as he does it. And so the movie starts off, and you're not sure if he's crazy or whatever. But as the movie unfolds, and in his journey, he faces all kinds of dangers from the kinds of things that you'd expect when in a nuclear wasteland. He's always protected from it. He can't seem to get hit by bullets, and whenever he's faced with somebody who attacks him, he seems to be able to fight them off in a strange manner, even though he can't see them, and things like this. And in the narrative of the movie, it becomes clear by the end that he actually is protected by God, and that this book that he has with him, the Bible, is actually a very special and important book. And so at the end of the movie, he actually makes it to Alcatraz, and they take the Bible, and sort of second last shot of the whole movie is them taking this Bible, and they put it on a bookshelf in the library, sitting right between the Torah and the Quran and several other religious texts on this shelf. And it kind of just lingers on this shot of all these religious texts sitting next to each other, sort of equal and together on this shelf. And I remember watching it and thinking that last shot just undermined everything that that movie was saying, everything that happened before it in the movie. The whole movie gets you to believe that in this world, this movie that this fictional world that they've made, the Bible is a special book and that the God of the Bible is powerful, that he has power to protect supernaturally. But then the final shot implies that one religion is pretty much the same as the next. They're all fine, they're all equal, they're on the same level, they're just as legitimate. They're good options, and whatever works for you is great. That's the message of that last or second last shot. And this is a fictional movie, right? And it's a story put together by the Hollywood film industry, which is a very secular and pluralistic industry. And I don't really expect a Hollywood movie to endorse the Bible as a uniquely divine book that reveals who God is. I was actually just surprised they gave it as much spotlight as they did in a positive light. And honestly, in the past 10 years, this movie came out in 2010, I believe that Western culture has changed enough that that movie probably wouldn't even get made to today. But just that inconsistency at the end really annoyed me. Either the Bible's a powerful and unique book or it isn't. You can't say one thing and then just try to hedge your bets at the end and say the other thing. You can't have it both ways. And I think what bothered me so much about this silly movie that I'm talking about is that it represented a kind of perspective that's common in our culture, which says you can believe whatever you want. Believe in God if it helps you. Don't believe in him if it doesn't. And even if you do believe in God, you can pick and choose what you find useful and what you like. Leave behind the parts that you find distasteful or unhelpful. It doesn't matter. It's up to you. Whatever you choose is fine. All options are equally valid. That perspective, I do believe, is eroding and leaving a more open hostility toward God and religion in our culture, but there is still a lot of that in there. A lot of people hold to this sort of whatever floats your boat, as long as you keep it to yourself and don't try to impose your faith on me. That's the perspective that a lot of people have. And I believe that's the perspective that was representative by that shot of the Bible sitting between the Torah and the Quran. And at one level, I understand that perspective on religion and faith. I mean, really, what makes objectively one philosophy on the divine better than any other, right? The faiths and religious systems of the world are based on words written down by prophets who say, I had a private experience with the divine, and I want to tell you about it. I want to tell you how to reach God. They say, God spoke to me through a burning bush, or the angel Gabriel gave me a vision, or I reached enlightenment through meditation. I found ancient golden plates with a special writing on them that only I was able to read, and I translated them for you. I reacted to drugs given to me during a dental procedure and had a near-death experience during which the metaphysical relationship between my mind and body was revealed to me. Those are all things that people, prophets, and religion have said. In other words, a human says, I can tell you how to reach the divine, or I can tell you how to reach God. And without any kind of proof, who's to say that any of them is better than the other? You have to put them all on the same shelf and say, there are the options. Choose what seems to work for you. But Christianity breaks that mold. Christianity, it's different. It's not like that. Yes, there are some similarities, right? We learn about Christianity from a book that was written down by prophets and apostles in the New Testament. And yes, in that book, there are private revelations from God. You know, the burning bush is from the Bible, right? There are visions and visits by angels and no dentistry mishaps, but many of these other things, kind of things that happen there. But that's not all that the Bible is. If it was, it would be the same as everything else, right? But the heart of the Bible isn't about these private revelations that Moses and Joseph Smith and other people had. It's about the account of a man named Jesus. That's the heart of the Bible. We know from history that Jesus was a real person who really existed, just like we know that Moses and Muhammad and Gautama Buddha and Joseph Smith and L. Ron Hubbard really lived. But unlike those other men, Jesus did not ever claim to be a prophet who could tell you how to reach God. That was not the message of Jesus. That was not who he claimed to be. Rather, Jesus claimed to be God who came to reach us. Not a prophet who could tell you how to reach God, but God who said, I've come to reach you. Some people have questioned whether he really made that claim or if that was a myth that was added later as the Bible was developed, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But here's the reality. If Jesus really did make that claim, if Jesus really did claim to be God who came to reach us, that puts him in a category that's different from every prophet and every teacher and every other religion and faith in the history of the world. He doesn't go on a shelf with the others as something you could take or leave, does he? Either his claim is false and we have to reject it and reject him as either a manipulative liar or an absolute lunatic. He believed he was God or he lied about it. Or his claim is true. And if his claim is true and he really is the one true God who came to reach us, then our response needs to be completely different, to worship him and believe in him and submit our lives to him as the one who created us. Those are really our only options. We can't take or leave, pick or choose. We have to reject completely or accept completely the claim of Jesus. There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to Jesus. You can't do anything besides those two extremes and have any kind of intellectual integrity. So, today we're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Luke as we continue going through this gospel together. And we're in Luke chapter 8. And in this passage, Jesus doesn't say the words, quote, I am God. But he begins to do things that show his authority over creation as God. When his disciples see what he does in this passage, they see how powerful he is. They're shaken. And they start to realize that Jesus isn't just a prophet like the prophets of Israel's past, Moses and Elijah and others, that there's more to him than that. And they start to really ask the question, who is he? Who is this man? And that question, who is Jesus, is the most important question that you will ever think about. And the answer that you give to it, the answer that you get, has eternal significance in your life. So let's take a look at this passage together. We're in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Turn with me there in your Bibles, Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 22. And it begins this way. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. So as we've seen past months, Jesus is traveling around this northern region of Israel called Galilee. He's going around and performing miracles. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He's teaching people about God's kingdom, which is coming. And in that region, there's a lake, a large lake called, that's mislabeled as the Sea of Galilee. It's not really a sea. It's not that big. It's not connected to the rest of the water. It's a lake, a freshwater lake. And they're on one side of that lake, the Sea of Galilee. And he says, well, let's get in the boat and go over to the other side. I want to travel over to the other side with you. So this lake is a lake that several of Jesus' disciples grew up near. They were fishers. They made their living. Their fathers were fishermen on that lake. They know this lake well. They know how to sail it. They have boats. And so they get into a boat and they set off across the lake. And this would have been a fairly large fishing boat, because not only is Jesus with his 12 disciples, but we're told earlier in the chapter there's several women with them as well, traveling as part of their group. So there's probably around 20 people in this largish fishing boat. And in the back of this boat, there would have been an area with some cushions that you could lie down on. And Jesus does so, and he falls asleep. Now, the Sea of Galilee has some interesting features to it. Besides being mislabeled as a sea when it's actually a lake, it's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the world, the second lowest lake after the Dead Sea, which is very close by. It's a saltwater lake, but it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. Its surface is actually 700 feet below sea level. It's really in a low area of the world. And it's surrounded by hills, so the land rises very steeply from this low lake. And that is important, because what we know about that kind of topography and geography is that when cold air comes down quickly from mountains and hits warm air over water, it causes violent storms that can pop up really quickly. That's the Sea of Galilee, known as Lake Tiberias today, or Kinneret, is known for these violent, sudden storms, or squalls, they're often called, that can pop up out of nowhere when the cold air and the warm, moist air meet and just devastate this lake. And that's what happens as we look at the second half of verse 23. One of these these storms pops up. So Jesus falls asleep, and then a squall, or one of these sudden storms, came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. So I can't think of much that would be more scary than being in a sailboat in the middle of a big lake with a storm that came down. I don't really know anything about sailing or boating, but if I was in, say, Lake Ontario, in a sailboat, and a storm like this came, I'd be scared, right? I'm not a great swimmer, especially in a storm, and I don't know how to deal with a boat in good weather, so I would be in trouble, right? But hopefully, if I was there with somebody who was a veteran sailor who knew the lake, knew how to deal with weather, I'd be able to trust them and feel okay. But Jesus and these disciples are with men who grew up on this lake and know these kinds of storms and have fished there their entire lives. And this is a big storm. And they start to panic. These veteran sailors and fishermen start to panic because they're in danger. Their boat is getting swamped by the water as the waves come crashing down on them and they're tossed around. You know, when I was a kid, my family went camping for vacation most summers. And I have a lot of really good memories about going camping growing up. But I also have some really bad memories from camping that are mostly related to rain and storms. You expect that when you go camping, you're going to get some rainy days. And so you make sure that you pack rain gear and you have the right kind of clothes to wear. And you have extra socks you can change into afterwards. And it's usually not a huge deal. But One time when my family was camping, we got hit by a storm that just killed us. Like the sky turned black and it started like Noah's Ark raining outside. Usually when you're in a good rainstorm, it kind of feels like you're in the shower. This felt like being under a waterfall. It hurt to be out in the rain, and you couldn't see in front of you very, very far, and you couldn't hear anything over the din of this pounding rain, right? It washed away the soil from around the picnic table outside, and it was a hard rainstorm. So all we could do was kind of run into a sort of a food tent gathering place, and we kind of huddled in there, except for my dad, being the dad, just wanted to go out and make sure the tent was okay. We had one of those older style canvas tents with the steel poles, not a dome shape like the more modern ones were. So he wanted to make sure that it was going to do okay in this rainstorm. And he went out and he didn't come back. And we've never seen him since. No, I'm just kidding. But he didn't come back for a long time. And we started to get worried for him. And so we were about to send, you know, a search party out into the tempest when our entire sleeping tent just collapsed, just completely fell over. Because he had realized while he was out there that water was pooling on the roof of this tent, so much so that the steel poles were bending. And he was trying to hold this tent up and yell at the top of his lungs for help, but we couldn't hear him over the rain. We couldn't see him. He was behind the tent. And our entire sleeping tent just twisted and got wrecked beyond repair. And so we had to run out into the storm and get drenched trying to save our sleeping bags and our clothes that were inside this tent. And it just ruined. It just ruined the camping trip. It was a bad experience. Can you imagine being in a boat in weather like that, in a sailboat? Little 20-person, you know, however long, 40-foot boat, when the waves are towering over you and crashing down on you, and your sail starts to rip, and your boat is being tossed back and forth, and the sky is black, and there's thunder and lightning. You know, it's no wonder that even these veteran sailors were panicking. And all that they know how to do, all that they can do, is in verse 24, they go to Jesus. Verse 24 says, the disciples went and woke him, that is Jesus, saying, Master, Master, we are going to drown. Now put yourselves in their place. Through this, Jesus is still asleep in this crazy rainstorm. Jesus is a deep sleeper. I don't know how he didn't wake up in a storm, but lest you think this might be far-fetched that he wouldn't wake up, Mark and me had basically the same thing at camp one year. We had a camping trip outdoors, and he decided he was going to sleep instead of in the tent outside, and it started raining in the middle of the night, and everyone but him, who was doing the same thing, woke up and went inside, and he didn't. And it rained pretty hard enough that on the girls' campsite, one of their tents collapsed on some of the girls, and he slept through a bunch of it until finally he did wake up. But when Mark woke up in the storm, all he could do was go inside and spend a miserable night wet and cold, shivering in this tent. But when Jesus woke up, he did something entirely different. At the end of verse 24, it says, he got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked the disciples. So Jesus wakes up, he stands up, he looks at this massive storm, and he speaks to the raging seas and the gale force winds. He says, stop! And immediately the storm stops. Well, it didn't just improve the weather so that it was, you know, an okay, windy, choppy day. It says that the sea and the wind was calm. Can you imagine being those disciples? One minute, you're holding on for dear life. You're sure you're going to die. You're terrified. And the next, In an instant, you're standing dripping wet under a beautiful blue sky, looking at the man who just saved your life by stilling a raging storm with a word. And now you're even more afraid. Not of the storm that would have overpowered you no matter how hard you tried, but of the one who overpowered the storm without even trying. We're told at the end of verse 25, in fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And they're now scared of Jesus. Like, who can do what he just did? Now they had started following Jesus because he was a great man, a great prophet, and maybe even a great king. But they were wrong. They realize in this moment that they were wrong about him. No great man, no great prophet, no great king can do what he did. Who is he who can command creation like this, with authority and power? The wind and the waves obey him immediately. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Now, these men and women, they were followers of God, right? They were no stranger to great prophets who did great things, right? The prophet Moses parted the Red Sea. The prophet Elijah caused a drought on the land of Israel for 3 years and then caused it to rain again. But they didn't do it like this. The prophet Moses parted the Red Sea after all of Israel cried out in terror to God and said, God, what do we do? And God said, Moses, go stand over there and raise your arms and the sea will part. Moses was just a mouthpiece of God. He didn't know what to do. Elijah didn't cause the drought or the rain. He prayed to God, and God caused the drought and the rain. And when the rain comes, it doesn't even work immediately. He has to pray a bunch of times before it happens. But Jesus woke up from a nap, rubbed the sleep out of his eyes, looked at the weather and said, cut it out! And it stopped. The only one who can do that, it's not a prophet like Moses or Elijah. It's the God of Moses and Elijah. Earlier in the service, Pastor Aaron read from Psalm 65. It's a psalm of praise to God for the things that he's done. Psalm 65, verse 5 says, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior. You're the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest and of the farthest seas. You're the one who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength. You're the one who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. God is the one who commands the wind and the waves because he created the world and it belongs to him. And he's the creator of it and the king of the world. In this passage, Jesus doesn't say the words, I am God. But he says the words that only God can say with authority. He commands his creation, and his creation immediately obeys. And the disciples know that no man can do what he does. So here's the decision that faces us. We need to understand who Jesus is, and then think about what to do about it. The disciples ask who Jesus is, but before that, Jesus asks them a question. In verse 25, he says, where is your faith? Well, they didn't really have proper faith in him yet because they hadn't answered the question of who he was. They didn't know that Jesus is God. But if we ask the question, who is Jesus, and we come to the conclusion based on the evidence that Jesus is God, then the next question that faces us is, where is your faith? Will you trust him? Will you put yourself in his hands, the hands that created you? Will you put yourself in his hands to lead you and to take care of you? Will you obey him like the wind and the waves do? Because you're his creation too. So if you're listening to this and you're a skeptic, I understand that you probably just don't believe that all of this happened, right? This story is probably a myth or made up. And I can't prove to you that this is a true account. I can't more than I can prove that anything in history happened. But you need to at least understand this. The Jesus that you think existed is a product of your imagination. There have been lots of people who've tried to go to the Bible and get rid of all the supernatural stuff to figure out who the real historical Jesus is. But their historical version of Jesus isn't based on any kind of historical evidence. It's only based on their ideas of what's right and wrong, their experience in life. The reality is that we say, or you say, a man can't control nature, therefore this couldn't have happened. It's ridiculous. But the fact that a man can't control nature is the whole point of this story. No mere human can do what Jesus did. So, if Jesus did it, he wasn't a mere human. And conversely, thinking about it the other way, if we put aside for a minute the bias that tells us that Jesus isn't God, we accept for the sake of the argument, maybe he is. If we do that, then this story makes complete sense. If Jesus is God, of course he can command creation because he created it. It's completely logical. It makes absolute sense if you accept that premise. So here's the question that faces us. If we can put aside all of our biases and just look at the evidence and ask, are the accounts of Jesus in the New Testament reliable? Are they historical accounts that we can trust, or are they myths that were created later? And the answer is yes, they are reliable historical documents. You may not agree with that, but let me give you some of the three or two of the very, very many reasons and evidences that this book is a reliable historical document. First of all, there are more ancient copies and parts of copies of the New Testament than any other ancient document in the history of humanity. We have thousands of full to small fragmented copies of the New Testament. So everything else that we believe in ancient history, we have from a much less source than what we have in the New Testament. And some of those copies that we have are very early old copies, very close to the life of Jesus. So that means a couple of things. One, the Gospels were originally written within one generation of Jesus' life. So when they claim to be written by eyewitnesses, or as Luke claims, to be written by someone who interviewed eyewitnesses and did his research, that's a very likely idea. And even if it wasn't written by eyewitnesses, and that's a lie, then there would have been eyewitnesses around who could have read it and very easily discredited it and say, no, I was there, that's not what happened. The original writings were credible sources. If we just use the same criteria that we use for any other historical document, we can say the original writings of the Gospels and the New Testament are historical, or credible historical sources. The second thing this means is that, you know, we can compare literally thousands of copies and fragments to one another and see how has this story changed and shifted over years. There's this common theory that the story developed over time and legends grew up around Jesus. It's sort of like a broken telephone game. I tell you something and you tell the next person, you tell the next person. By the end, the story is different than when it started. But with all these thousands of copies and parts of copies that we have spread over all of the nations around the Mediterranean from, you know, a large geographical area over several centuries of time, we can look at all these documents and say, they're almost exactly the same. There's maybe 2% of difference, maybe some couple of spelling mistakes or copying errors, a couple of things that people have added in there. But 98 or 99% of this is the same, which is incredible for a document like this. And there's no way that the story could have developed and changed over time and become the same thing in all these diverse and spread out over geography and time. That the story could be so similar. The only way that could happen is that people were very careful about how the story was transmitted into more and more documents. So what we see from this is that the story was written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, and it hasn't changed over time. The second thing the second reason that I want to show you about why the New Testament is a historical document is that we know from history that the apostles didn't gain anything worldly from this. They didn't become rich or influential or powerful. And they had influence over the church, but they didn't gain wealth or prestige over this. We often think about the ancient church as an opulent, corrupt institution, and that did happen centuries later. But the very early church was a persecuted and hated institution. And the apostles who said, this is what we saw about Jesus, and this is what we believe about Jesus, and this is what we teach about Jesus, they lived a hard, persecuted life, and most of them were killed for their faith in Christ. They had nothing to gain by making this up and sticking with the lie to their death. So not only is the New Testament a reliable source, but the apostles who wrote it down were reliable historians. So sum all that up, the apostles wrote what they saw, they believed what they wrote, and the message didn't change or get corrupted over time. There's no mythology in here. The evidence stacks up in favor of the Gospels and the New Testament being reliable historical sources. And so again, those questions that face us are, who is Jesus and where is our faith? Will we trust him? These questions are so important because, as I said towards the beginning, Jesus isn't just a prophet who came to show us how to reach God. Jesus is God who came to reach us. Psalm 65, again, that I've quoted and that Aaron read earlier than the parts that I read, it starts in verse 1 by saying this about God. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. So we're going to praise you from Jerusalem. That's what Zion means. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer to all your people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those that you choose and bring near to live in your courts. You are filled with good things. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy people, or your holy temple. Excuse me. So the author of this psalm is talking about how God's people will praise God and they'll obey God because He answers their prayer, He forgives their sin, and He brings His people to be with Him. That's the kind of God the God of the Bible is. That's the kind of God that Jesus is. He's a perfectly holy and good and trustworthy God who never does anything wrong and is always kind and does what's right. But we aren't like Him. We're not perfectly good. We all know that, right? We're not perfectly good. And our lives, just it's not good enough for God. Verse 3 of this psalm says that we are overwhelmed by our sins. We're more sinful than we even realize. And our sins, sometimes we can feel overwhelmed by how we've messed up. But that's true always, whether we feel it or not. And our sins put us in even more danger than that storm put those disciples. Because our good and just and righteous and fair God judges and punishes sin, as any good judge would do. But our God's also a loving God. He loves us, and He'd rather forgive our sins and bring us to be with Him. He says He chooses us to draw us into His courts. And so Jesus came to accomplish that, to allow the just judge who must punish sins to forgive and bring His people to Him. And Jesus is God who became a human being and lived among us as one of us and lived as a substitute for us. He died in our place on the cross and took the punishment from His Father that we deserve for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And He rose again on the third day. He defeated sin and death so that we could be made new and be like Him. That's who Jesus is. That's who this God is. God who came to reach us and to show us salvation and to bring us to Himself. And so Jesus says to you, where's your faith? Will you place yourself in my hands for salvation and fall in line with the rest of creation and obey me? And if you haven't done that, if you have been a skeptic and you haven't understood this truth, you can do that right now. There is a step of faith in this. It's not just all based on the evidence. You have to look at the evidence and then take a step of faith, as you do in anything in life. But you have to trust that Jesus is this God who loves you and forgives your sins through His death and resurrection. And put yourself in His hands, become part of His family, and be made new and forgiven. And you can do that right now. I pray that you would. But this is a reminder that Christians need too. You say that you have faith in Jesus, and I say that. But when the rubber meets the road, or when the waves come crashing down in the boat, do you remember who He is? Do you remember just how powerful He is? Do you remember what He's done for you? And as a result, where's your faith? Faith that compels you to trust Him, that compels you to obey Him. So where's the area where you're paralyzed by fear and unable to trust God? Where's the area where you've replaced this amazing, gracious, and powerful God with something else that seems more important to you at times? Where's the area in your life where you would rather give into your sinful desires than obey the God who created you? Don't let the winds and the waves outdo you in obeying your God. For those of you watching this on the internet right now, can I gently challenge you in one area? Why aren't you at church right now? I want to admit, I know that some of you have legitimate reasons not to come, right? Your health is at risk because of underlying conditions. Your job requires you to be extra cautious because you work with vulnerable people. Your husband isn't a Christian and doesn't want you to go to church, and so you have to walk that line of honoring him. You physically can't wear a mask that long. It's difficult with small kids. You're struggling with clinical depression and anxiety, and so on. And I want to reaffirm that there are real, legitimate reasons that some of you can't come out. And then, some of you are just scared. Some of you had just gotten used to not having to get up and go out on Sunday mornings. And some of your kids would do okay, it would just be a little bit unideal. And some of you, by coming to be with your church family, that would do wonders for your depression. I don't know all of your situations, and I've spoken to some of you. I'm not targeting anyone in particular on this. But I just want to challenge you in light of this passage and who Jesus is. Think about the fact of Jesus being the God who commands the storm, who has authority over all creation, a power over all sickness. That God has commanded you to gather with your brothers and sisters for church. He's commanded you to trust him. And in light of that, I want you to consider your reason for not coming and examine if you're really remembering who he is and really trusting him. I know there are many of you that want to be here and just really can't. But all I'm asking is you to think about who Jesus is and where your faith is and examine those reasons again. And I'll leave it there. As a benediction, I want to read some select passages from Isaiah 40 and 41 for you. And as we conclude our service today, let's think about these truths about our great and mighty, wonderful God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on his scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. May these truths permeate our lives this week. As we go, may we find confidence and hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.